Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Allow me to pray again and ask for the anointing of the Spirit upon the teaching of His Word. Our Father, we ask that the same Holy Spirit of God that inspired this book in the first place would today and over the months to come illuminate our hearts and minds. We confess that this is a large task for us to embark upon, certainly too large of a task for me. And so we pray for help. We pray that you would change us through this series. We pray that we would become more the church that you are equipping us to be for the sake of the world and for the sake of your glory. So Holy Spirit, come now and anoint my lips and all of our ears as we listen to you speak to us through this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, which said, "Write down on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone standing who looked like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash across his chest. Now, his hair and his head were white, like wool, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Now his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Well, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, and he said, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one. And behold, I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write down, therefore, what you see, what is now, and what will take place later. Now, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is going to be an incredible experience for us. Harrowing, humbling. There will probably not be another book study we do where our common experience will be that after the service, you'll come to me and say, "What were you trying to say today?" And I'll say, "I don't really know. This is a strange book. It's a difficult book." We'll do the best we can with the gifts that God has provided the church. Methods of interpretation have unfortunately divided Christians over the years into unfortunate theological camps. And though I know we are all going to agree to disagree on the interpretation of Revelation, I don't see that happening because I believe that the goal of our instruction here will be love. And that we're going to wrestle together, even if some of us come from different theological camps and we look at the book of Revelation differently. Interpretation, that's always going to be a challenge. G.K. Chesterton, that great British thinker, once said that though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. And I think we will see that as we move through this. I will probably grow a few heads as I try to teach through this book. It's interesting, when I was 16 and just got my driver's license, my dad sent me on an errand with some old furniture in one of our cars, and he wanted me to deliver the furniture to another church across town. And I was excited about meeting a new pastor. You see, I had been called to the ministry, and I wanted to be a pastor when I grew up, and here I am. And so I thought I'd get to talk to another guy who's been along a little farther than me. And was quite excited about it. And when I arrived at his church, he met me. He was a very nice fellow and unloaded the furniture with me. And as we were carrying the furniture into his church, he asked me what particular church affiliation I belonged to. And I said, "Well, I go to First Alliance in Calgary. It's a church of the Christian and Missionary Alliance." And then he asked a question that really floored me. He said, "Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-tribulation rapturists?" And I'm 16 years old. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And I had heard some of those words kicked around in church, but I didn't know what he meant and certainly didn't have an answer to the question. And then he proceeded to launch into a sermon advocating his particular point of view and really diminishing every other point of view that didn't agree with his. And very clearly, he drew a line in the sand and he said, "If you guys don't agree with us on the issue of how the world is going to end, it's going to be difficult having fellowship." Now, I'm up for any kind of rigorous theological debate, you know that. But I have to tell you, I got in my car and drove home feeling pretty deflated, feeling like I had been pigeonholed and attacked, and that what really could have bound the two of us together, our simple love of Jesus, who was and is to come, that all of that was eclipsed by this particular pastor's dogmatism on a doctrine that none of us really know for sure what's going to happen, except that Jesus is going to return to this earth and set up an earthly kingdom. That all Christians agree on, as we saw in our creed last week and as we've just sung in our songs today. Well, the thing that's sadder than that is that as I reflected on my experience with that pastor, I have to confess, I see myself now in that pastor. And I know for a fact that over the years, in my zeal to prove my own doctrinal hobby horse correct, I have probably chased away a number of young, eager seekers of truth that really would have done well if I just engaged in a conversation with them and not tried to win them over to my point of view. Well, having said that, and having, you know, realizing that if ever we needed a hermeneutic of humility, it is in the book of Revelation, I do want you to know something today, and that is that I do not come to the book of Revelation with just the help of the Holy Spirit and the Bible. Nobody comes to any book of the Bible, rarely, with just the Holy Spirit and the Bible. We all come to the Scriptures with an interpretive tradition that helps us read and understand the Bible. So I will be representing throughout this series a particular interpretive tradition, and I guarantee it's going to be very different than the interpretive tradition that you come to church with. So that's where the rub is going to be. Now, we're all going to fall deeper in love with Jesus. We're all going to look for his second coming with greater hope. We're all going to allow the Spirit to work in us and call out of us what Jesus is doing. I mean, all of us are going to benefit from this, but there will be some theological tension as we work our way through this. And it's my prayer that at the end of the series, what unites us will be way more compelling than the little doctrinal differences that could divide us, but won't. Now, some of you might be asking, who are new to the church, you're going, oh boy, this is a pretty weird church. This is a different kind of a sermon, and it really is. And yeah, we are a little bit of a weird church, but we're a really good church too. But this is going to be a different sermon because it's an introduction to an entire series, and introductions are really important. So it might be more like a seminar or lecture than it will sermon, but you know I'm going to preach anyway. You might be asking, well, what is the big deal, Brian? What could be so divisive about the book of Revelation? Well, let me help you discover what's a little difficult. When I was probably 14 or 15, we started listening to a brand new genre of music called gospel rock. Larry Norman was the godfather of gospel rock. How many of you remember Larry Norman? Yeah, the anthem of the late 60s and early 70s was a song that Larry wrote by the name of I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And one of the verses goes like this. Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. Ah, left behind. Left behind from what? Well, many Christians at that time and still today believe that there's an event called the rapture. And the rapture is where Jesus comes from heaven and takes away all the Christians from the earth and leaves behind everybody who is not a Christian. And then there's a period of 7 literal years where all of the judgments listed in the book of Revelation are hurled upon the earth. So the goal of Christians is to get non-Christians to become a Christian, whatever they do, before the rapture takes place, because after the rapture, it's going to be virtually impossible to become a Christian because the Holy Spirit will also have been taken away with the church. Now, I love Larry Norman, the late Larry Norman, who's now buried in Salem, Oregon. But Larry didn't get his ideas from the book of Revelation. There's nothing in Revelation that talks about a rapture. He got his ideas from Hal Lindsey and the blockbuster bestseller, The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you have heard of that book? Yeah. More and more hands go up as we get a little older, right? Yeah, The Late Great Planet Earth. Well, Hal Lindsey, bless his heart, didn't get his ideas in a theological vacuum. He got his ideas from Lewis Speary Schaeffer and Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dallas didn't get their ideas in a vacuum. They got their ideas from C.I. Schofield and the Schofield Study Bible. Now, how many of you are old enough to remember either you or one of your ancestors having a Schofield Study Bible? Yeah, I'd say 50 to 60 people. Schofield was the first guy to take the Bible and add to it his own theology, explaining to us the Bible, and particularly in light of how the world is going to end. But Schofield didn't get his ideas just from saying, Holy Spirit, take this book and help me understand it. No, nobody studies the Bible in a theological vacuum. He got his ideas from a man by the name of John Darby, who was born in the year 1800, who became the founder of a brand new movement entitled, are you ready for this? There'll be an exam afterwards. Dispensationalism. Now, I'm sorry for using such a big 16-cylinder word, but even if you have never heard of the word dispensationalism or not, I promise you, you have all been influenced by it. Now, how many of you have heard of the series written by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye entitled The Left Behind Series? I want you all to put up your hands. 90% of us have been influenced by dispensationalism because it's that series that has put dispensationalism into the mainstream, particularly in North America. People in other countries have a really hard time with it, but North America, and particularly the health and prosperity people, love dispensationalism, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Dispensationalism, and by the way, I used to be one, I love dispensationalists because I love you, and most of you are dispensationalists, and you don't even know it. They have a lot of really good things to say, and I've read many of their books and had to in order to become a reverend in the Alliance. But let me tell you what they believe in a nutshell. They take all of biblical history from the creation, let's start over here, from the creation of the world all the way to the end, to let's say the great white throne judgment and the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. So whatever that's going to be, thousands and thousands of years, and they are able, through looking through a particular lens, to divide creation up into very distinct, measurable epochs of time called dispensations. Now, another thing that they're able to do is when they get to the end, they're able to tell us exactly how it's going to end and how it's going to work out. So what they do is they hold the Bible in one hand, particularly the book of Revelation, and the newspaper in the other, and then they try to connect the dots with what's in the book of Revelation with the newspaper. And they make conclusions like, well, Babylon is obviously this nation, and the Antichrist is obviously this person, right? Do you see where this is going? And it becomes nothing more than mere speculation. That is one of the problems with dispensationalism, and perhaps the biggest problem that's going to face us, and the biggest problem that's going to face you, is that dispensationalists believe, most of them, that when you read through the book of Revelation, and this is really, really important that you get this, when you get to the end of chapter 3, the church disappears. The church is gone. Where have they gone? They've been raptured. They've been taken to heaven. So chapter 4 of Revelation, right to the end of the book, at least chapter 19, with all the trumpets being blown and the bowls being emptied out and the seals being broken, all this difficult stuff that's going to happen on the planet, well, the church doesn't have to worry about it because they're gone. They're in heaven. They're with Jesus. So Revelation really isn't for the church at all. We're going to be gone. That is the biggest challenge that this church, and I think every Western church that's been influenced by dispensationalism, is going to have to get a grip on, is that if the church is not in the book of Revelation, then we will be one of those ten-headed monsters that interprets it in the most bizarre, speculative way. We'll be fear-mongers. It will be the weirdest thing imaginable. And 10 or 20 years from now, we'll have to burn our tapes and our books, just like every other generation of speculative, dispensational authors have had to do, because they've all been wrong. Even guys on TV right now like Jack Van Impe and his wife Rexella. Have you ever seen Jack? Well, Jack, classic dispensationalist who holds Revelation in one hand and the newspaper in the other and tries to convince you to believe that he has the unwritten code on explaining Revelation to the world. Well, you've probably seen by now that I'm not a dispensationalist, and that we are going to look at Revelation through a different kind of lens that I think you are going to love. And at least I pray, Lord, please, please, let them love it. Now, you might be saying, okay, Bueller, who do you think you are? Those are some pretty smart guys, those dispensationalists. Yes, they are. And more godly than I am, I'm sure. But can you know one of our distinctives as a church is we are a Catholic community? What that means is we're not Roman Catholic, but we're a church that's connected to 2,000 years of church history, and we really try hard to make sure that our teaching is consistent with what the whole church in every place has always believed. And so we are going to endeavor to be just as Catholic in our series on Revelation as we are with our other teachings at other times. All right. So that's the introduction to the introduction. Now, let's dive in and let's begin talking about the genre of the book of Revelation, because if we don't understand its unique genre, we'll be cooked before we even start. First of all, we know from chapter 1, verse 4, that the book of Revelation is a letter. It was a letter written in about 95 or 96 AD, so we believe, by John. Now, we're not exactly sure who John is. That's debatable. Personally, I think he's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, but there's many people more godly and smarter than me who disagree. Regardless of who John is, he is a pastor or bishop who's stuck, exiled on the island of Patmos, 10 miles from Ephesus. Let's take a look at the map. So let's go back to the map. There we go. There we go. Let's try to hold that there. Good. Here's Turkey. This whole modern Republic of Turkey. And on the west coast, you see the seven churches that we just read about. There's a whole lot of other cities there, but there's Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, Colossae, and Laodicea, the seven churches of Asia. Now, when we talk about churches, we don't mean that there was ever literally a church building there. They didn't meet in buildings in the first century. They met in homes. So when we say church, we mean a community of believers like us. And just off the coast of Ephesus is a little rock called Patmos. And one of our parishioners was just in Patmos a couple weeks ago and then sailed from Patmos to Ephesus. So John is writing a letter to these churches that he is the bishop of or the overseer, and it's a circular letter, so Ephesus would be the first one to get it, and then they would read it in their worship service and they would use it as instruction, and then somebody would run the letter to all the other churches. And the goal was that all seven churches would get a chance at spending some time with the scroll, Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation was included in our New Testament 400 years after Christ. So in the 300s, they struggled with the book of Revelation. Many of them didn't want the book of Revelation to get in the Bible, but it won over, and thanks be to God, we have it today. But this has been a very controversial book throughout the history of the church. Oh, but I'm glad it's here. So it's a letter. And we need to realize that before we ever interpret the book for us, we have to interpret it in light of how the original seven churches would have read the book. Secondly, it's a prophecy. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart." Well, what is a prophecy? Well, very simply, it's a message from God to his people so that his people wake up and repent. That's what a prophecy is. Now, prophecies are both predictive in that they foretell the future, but prophecies also lift the veil on our current situation. So let's say if somebody was invited to Pacific to preach and they kind of delivered their message, and then after he spoke, I got up and said, "Wasn't that a prophetic message?" I wouldn't mean that didn't he foretell the future for us, but I would mean, didn't God speak directly through him or her to us so that now we have a decision to make? And that's what this book is. It's designed to wake up the seven churches of Asia from their spiritual sleep. Now, the prophecy came directly from God, verse 1. It was given then to Jesus Christ, who then mediated the message through an angel to John, who in turn has given the message to the seven churches. And now here we hold it in our hands. Now, the other thing I want to say about this being a prophecy is that I know most of you have probably read at least parts of Revelation, and you know that it's a pretty scary book. There's all these judgments that are happening, and bad things are happening to people, and it's really quite scary. In fact, that's what apocalyptic means to many people. It means scary, end of the world, scary. But we need to know that because it's a prophecy, it's also laced with optimism and hope that the church will truly hear the word of Jesus, that they will repent and change, so that all the blessing that's mentioned in this book will come to them as well. And we will see that in the weeks and the months to come. Now, the third and final point under genre is this is apocalyptic literature. It's called the apocalypse. The word revelation means apocalypse, or apocalypse means revelation, the unveiling of something that was previously hidden or mysterious. Now, defining apocalyptic literature is really tough, and I'd love one of you who is a literary English student to come and help me define the word apocalyptic. Now, I know those of you who are English students are going, boy, I sure wish I knew how, because it's tough. And in all the reading that I've done, I've become more confused over this issue, but am now at peace with what I think apocalyptic literature is. And here's my best kick of the can. Apocalyptic literature is when an author takes his hearers into a different universe so that they better understand the universe that they're in. Did you get that? Say it again. It's when an author or writer takes his readers into another universe that's completely different than the one they're in so that they better understand the universe that they're in. And I don't have to tell you that the other universe of St. John is the most bizarre universe. People are not pictured as people, but they're depicted as animals. Even Jesus is depicted as an animal. He is a lamb. A slain lamb. And the invisible God, who should never be pictured, is pictured as sitting down, as if God needs to sit on a chair. And then around the throne are these bizarre beasts, half human, half animal. There's grotesque creatures and dragons abounding everywhere in the book. I've included some fun art for you today. Here are some famous paintings. This painting's about 400 or 500 years old. It depicts John. This is just a detail of a painting. John down here in his world, looking at the unfolding, the breaking out of this completely different universe where God is seated on a throne, and there's 24 elders, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse are coming, and all kinds of cataclysmic events are happening. Really depicts well the different universe. Now let's take a look at William Blake. He's got some beauties. Here's a picture of Revelation 12. This is the dragon, or Satan, attacking the woman who has just been given wings by God to fly away into the wilderness where she will be protected. Notice she's sitting on the moon and the sun is around her head. It's quite amazing. Let's look at the next one. I'm not sure what this one means, but I have a feeling that these are the two beasts, one that's come out of the sea and one that's come out of the ground. The one coming out of the ground, there's a giveaway because there's the head of a lamb there that's got horns, or false religion, and the other one dealing with imperial Rome, well, what I believe is imperial Rome and all imperial religion, nationalism in its various forms. Amazing painting. This other one is interesting. This is Revelation 4 and 5. This comes from the text that was read this morning. So there's the eyes everywhere, and there's the creatures on the side, God seated, which, by the way, the Eastern Orthodox people would never allow this painting in their church because they believe that it's always wrong to paint God because of what God said, you shall have no graven images of me. Now, a graven image of Jesus is fine because the Word became flesh. He became a man and dwelt among us. But the image of God, this would never be allowed in an Eastern Orthodox church. There's the 24 elders before the throne. I love this. See what's in the bottom here? There's the seven spirits before the throne. I also threw in one really modern painting for you just for fun. There it is. Time is at hand. Yes, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The world with a dynamite stick stuck in it, and all kinds of other hidden symbols in there for you to reflect on. Ah, but I'm not going to let you look at that anymore because I want you to pay attention to me. Make that disappear now. Okay, good. Yeah, there we go. There we go. Well, these images that we're going to see in Revelation depict what is true, theologically true, but none of them are meant to be taken literally. For example, when you meet the Virgin Mary in heaven, she will not be standing on the moon, and the sun will not really be on her head. And the devil doesn't really have 10 heads, and the number 144,000 probably doesn't really mean 144,000 literal people. And though this may shock some of us, heaven probably doesn't have streets of gold, nor is there literal fire in hell. And the reason for that is that, or for that explanation, is that the entire book of Revelation is apocalyptic, particularly when it comes to its images, its symbols, and its pictures. The people that first read this would know that they were not supposed to take it literally. And we've gotten into all kinds of trouble over the years when we've tried to connect some of these images to current literal events. Now, let me illustrate apocalyptic, because I really want us to get this. Let's say that one of our teenagers here has one of her girlfriends over for a sleepover on Friday night. And during the sleepover, you get into a talk or a discussion about religion. And she asks you what makes Christianity different from all the other religions. And you go, bingo, I'm going to share Jesus with my friend. And you begin to describe the best you can how Christianity is different from all the other religions, because all the other religions are about us being as good as we can in this life so that we get rewarded by God in the next life. So whatever you do, be as good as you can. But Christianity is the exact opposite. Christians are people who realize that we cannot be good because we're sinful and fallen, and that God in his love has done something about that by sending his son, who has not only paid the penalty of our sin, but has risen from the dead to give us the gift of new life. And you, as the best you can as a teenager, begin to describe the gospel as contrary to all the other world religions. But your friend looks at you like you're one of the beasts of Revelation. And she shakes her head and she says, I just don't get it. It just doesn't make any sense to me at all why God would ever send his son to kill his son so that bad people would get to go to heaven and know God. It just sounds ridiculous to me. And so you just let it go and say, well, that is what Christians believe. Then later in the week, your girlfriend is in the library at Lord Tweedsmuir down the road, and she's an avid reader, and she happens to be walking through the children's section, and she sees a book on the shelf that she's heard about but never read. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis. And she pulls the book off the shelf and takes it home and opens it up and begins to read this book from cover to cover, and she is spellbound by this other universe that C.S. Lewis takes his readers into. The universe is called Narnia. Now, there are certainly no Christian symbols in this book, are there? There's no tree of life and forbidden fruit, but there is Turkish delight. And there's no devil in this book, but there is a witch. And there's no Jesus, but there is a lion. And there's no cross, but there is a stone table. And there's no empty tomb, but there's certainly a resurrection. And there's no coming kingdom, but winter does melt and spring does come. And all the sons and daughters of Adam are changed as they put their faith in the newly risen Aslan. Suddenly, through being taken into the weirdest, grotesque world where animals talk, this girlfriend of yours has a light that goes on. And she begins to connect the dots between the apocalyptic literature of C.S. Lewis, if I might call it that, and the story of the gospel that you told her. This is the purpose of Revelation. Listen to Eugene Peterson. He says, I do not read Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith. I have read it all before in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth is in the gospel, and it's already been made complete in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there's a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. St. John uses words the way poets do, recombining them in fresh ways so that old truth is freshly perceived. He takes truth that has been eroded into platitude by careless usage and sets it in motion before us in an animated and impassioned dance of ideas. Okay, we're almost done. Because Revelation is apocalyptic literature, it is not meant to be taken chronologically. So when we turn the page and begin to look at chapter 4, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and then the seals being broken, and then the trumpets being blasted, and the bowls being poured out, and the beasts emerging, one from the sea and one from the ground, we are not meant to say, what happens next? What we are supposed to say because of the genre is, what does John see next? Now, somebody who's really helped me with this is Daryl Johnson, who was a professor at Regent College and is now the senior pastor at First Baptist. What Daryl says in one of his books is that the book of Revelation is like Microsoft Windows. You're sitting in front of your laptop, and a window opens up, and you enter the world that's in the window, which takes you into the past, and the past begins to explain to you what's happening in your present. And then another window opens up, and it's something in the future. And then another window opens up, and it's something that's happening right now. And window after window begins to open up, one interlapping with the other, so that we have our eyes reopened to the old truth that we become all too accustomed to. I love that illustration. Now, I could illustrate it very simply like this. If you opened up, let's say, to chapter 11 of Revelation, and we began reading about the role of the church in the world, the church is called two lampstands and two olive trees. It provides light, and it also provides fruit during a very difficult time in world history. You think, okay, this could be referring to us right now and to the original seven churches. They were both lampstands and they were olive trees. But then as we get to the end of chapter 11, the final trumpet blows, the seventh trumpet. There's no more trumpets, oh, except maybe one a little down the road. And God says, the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we hear Handel singing, hallelujah, 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 right? It's the Hallelujah chorus, and we go, oh, finally this difficult book has come to an end and we all get to go to heaven. This is obviously dealing with the future. Well, it is dealing with the future. But then you turn the page and another Microsoft window opens up, and it's the story of the birth of Jesus. And you go, oh, I thought I was meant to look at Revelation and see what's going to come next. No. It's what did John see next to reawaken the church to the truth of the gospel. That's just one illustration. Now, one more thing, and I've already mentioned this. There is no code to crack. So that, well, if I just get the right book and the right interpreter and maybe the right preacher, he or she will help me hold Revelation in one hand and all of these world events in the other and completely make sense of the future by looking at the book of Revelation. No, we will become confused if we do that. But there is a way that we are supposed to do it. We are supposed to hold the book of Revelation in one hand. Are you ready for this? And the Old Testament in the other hand. And as we saturate ourselves with biblical history, the book of Revelation will begin to make sense. There are no less than 500 Old Testament references and images in the book of Revelation. So, for example, if you see the word Babylon and you're tempted to make Babylon the United States or the Roman Catholic Church or whatever, Hold your breath. No, you find out who Babylon is by seeing how John used Babylon in context. Go back to the Old Testament and find out what they had to say about Babylon there. Who did the Old Testament prophets say Babylon was? That issue might really surprise you. It certainly surprised me. We'll get into that in the weeks to come. Okay, I'm about to wrap this up. I'm going to land the plane right now. Here's the last thing that I want us to look at. What is the big idea of Revelation? Why was it written? I think this is the big idea. That God wants to communicate to John, Pastor John, so he can communicate to his seven congregations that things are not as they seem with the human eye. They are very, very different than what they are perceiving with their natural human eyes. So, for example, the churches, as we will find out in the next few weeks, think that everything's going great. In fact, a number of them, Jesus says, you have a reputation for being holy or being orthodox or being, you know, cutting edge or whatever it is he says. But I'm about to tell you that things are not as you see them to be. I'm the one that has eyes of fire. I will tell you how your church is doing. Also, there's this idea that John and the churches are becoming discouraged in the face of difficulty. And John particularly, the poor guy, all he's done all of his life is he's been faithful to Christ, if he indeed is the Apostle John. And now he's a pastor, and yet he's been stuck on this island. He doesn't want to be on Patmos. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ, was on the island of Patmos. It's not fun being in exile. And yet, as he sees the vision open up to him, Jesus says to him, John, things are way better than you can imagine. I know it's difficult for you to be here. I know you'd rather have your circumstances change. And as I have reflected on this, I've reflected on my life, and I've reflected on your lives. I've thought about many of you who are going through very difficult times. And I'm thinking about what is the word of the Lord today through Revelation chapter 1. And I have to think it's this, that you may have your head down, saddened by the circumstances of life. But there's one who holds you whose head is up and his hair is brilliant white like the sun. You may not be able to speak well. You may have very few words, but there's one in your life, the Lord Jesus, whose voice is like the sound of rushing waters. And your eyes may be so dim that you can't make sense of the circumstances that are around you. You look and look and look, and you're just going, God, it just seems like this isn't what I signed up for. But there's one who's in your life whose eyes are like blazing fire, and though you cannot see, he can see for you. And you may be like John, where he felt undressed in the presence of Jesus. He fell at his feet as though dead, and yet the Lord Jesus laid his right hand on John and said, John, do not be afraid. Things are not as they appear. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Father is on his throne. The slain Lamb has risen and is ruling. I am the first and the last and the living one. And yes, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. I can and will and have set you free through my finished work on the cross. Now write down, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So there were these seminary students, like the kids at Trinity Western or some of the young ones at Regent, and they had borrowed a high school gymnasium once a week to play basketball. So they made friends with the caretaker, who kindly let them in, And the caretaker would turn the lights on in the gym, and these kids would play basketball, and they would leave their books and commentaries and Bibles on the floor. And the caretaker would often sit and watch them play, and at times would pick up a Bible and would open it and read it. And the seminarians noticed that the caretaker was quite interested in the Bible, so one of them walked over and said, hey there, what are you reading there in the Bible? And the caretaker said, I'm reading the book of Revelation. Oh, yeah, sure. So the seminarian had learned in school that really you have to have a PhD at least to even begin to understand the book of Revelation. Certainly a caretaker of a high school would not have a clue. And so the seminarian says, well, then tell me what it means. And the janitor stood up and looked to the right and then to the left and then leaned over into the ear of the cocky seminary student as if he was disclosing the greatest truth in the whole world. And he said, Revelation means that Jesus is going to win. Aha. Uh-huh. You nailed it. This book reminds us in the face of all kinds of things that Jesus has won, is winning, is coming for us. And in the meantime, he's calling the church to wake up and to partner with Jesus in the advance of his gospel and kingdom in the world. Amen. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's table. Thank you for being so patient this morning. It seems that the Lord loved using symbols. He spoke through symbols and stories so often. Where mere prose would put us to sleep, Jesus took a loaf of bread. And instead of preaching a sermon on his broken body, he said, this is my body. And it's broken, and it's for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. All his disciples would not understand that for a while, but they soon learned what it meant. And then Jesus took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And in so doing that, Jesus instituted what's called the Lord's Supper. It's the place where his followers come and eat by faith and drink and celebrate and repent and experience this joyful parade of all these beggars coming where they know they're going to find bread. And so, our Father, today, as we have spent some time talking about this journey that we're going to go on, for those things that are too difficult for us, for things that are confusing to us, we choose to simply come back to your table and ask you to feed us. This we know for sure. You love us, and you came and died in our place and rose from the dead. And now, through the Holy Spirit, you want to minister to every person here. Thank you for all you have done for us. And minister to this body now through your Spirit and through these emblems in Jesus' name. Amen.